All right. Well, welcome so much. We are so glad you're here. My name is Aaron Robertson, and I'm on staff with Crew Inner City here in Minneapolis. So those of you online, we're grateful for you. Those of you that are in the room and coming to Minnesota, we are grateful that you guys would join us. We want to welcome you to the Creating Options Together conference, and we know that God will bless us this week. So we're excited for today to be here. It's been a lot of prayer and preparation. We actually first stepped into this room 18 months ago and began this work, and we know that God has been with us all along. So we're grateful that you're here to take part in that. This afternoon, we have the privilege to hear from a number of our thought leaders that we're going to be blessed with this week. And for the time's sake, Edrin's going to do introductions later on, but we have top line list of folks here. We have authors and pastors and professors and some incredible godly men and women that I know are going to bless us with their wisdom and their experience and their humility, and I'm looking forward to this. So we are not looking for consensus today necessarily. We're not looking for debate, but we are looking for some men and women to share from their wisdom, their experience, their handle of God's word to lead us into truth and to really just help us start this week off well. So as we dive into this, I want to introduce my co-moderator, Edrin Williams. He is a pastor at Sanctuary Covenant Church here in North Minneapolis, and he's been a longtime partner and friend of our ministry here. And so, Edrin, thanks for joining us here.
Thanks for having me here. Good afternoon, everybody. We are really, really excited to be here with you all this afternoon and to have this opportunity to share this great panel with these awesome thought leaders. You'll get to hear them all throughout the week, but we thought it would be awesome if right here at the beginning of the conference, we could pull everyone together to toss around some ideas that many of us have been wrestling with in our local context and see if they could give us maybe a solid foundation to get started with this week. Really quickly, I want to let you know who these folks are. You probably know all of them already, but just give you a very quick idea of who they are, where they're from, and what they do outside of coming to speak to rooms like this one. I'll start here in the back. Dr. Soon Chan Ra is the professor of evangelism and church planning at North Park Seminary in Chicago, Illinois. Can we give him a round of applause? Next to him is Pastor Thabiti Anyabwile. He's a pastor at Anacostia River Church in Southeast D.C., Washington, D.C. Thank you so much for being with us. Our brother D.A. Horton is an author and a pastor and everything else. He's done some amazing things for the kingdom, and so we're glad to have him with us today. Pastor Edward Cole is the pastor of New City Church in Seattle, Washington, an intentionally multi-ethnic church there. He's also a husband and a father. Thank him for being with us today. Here next to me is the legend, Dr. Carl Ellis. So we don't do idol worship, but this is as close as we get to it. Dr. Ellis is the assistant professor of practical theology at Redeemer Seminary in Dallas, Texas. Can we thank him for being here? Cynthia Massey is on the national leadership team for Crew Inner City, serving in Chicago, Illinois. Trillia Newbell is an author, speaker, and writer, a mom, and she works for an organization with a long name, Ethics, Religion, and Liberty Commission of the Southern Baptist Church. Is that correct? We'll make it work. We'll make it work. We'll make it work. Judy Wu Dominic is a writer, a mom, and she hails from Atlanta, Georgia. Can we thank her for being with us today? Awesome. Awesome. And again, I'm sorry if I messed up any of your titles. We'll get it right at some point this week. But we're really excited to have all of you with us, and we're looking forward to this conversation.
We are starting with some basics here. As the redeemed people of God, we want to just start point blank, start off. I want to hear from Pastor Thabiti to start us off here. An explanation of the gospel, the message that we all love and know and need to hear over and over again.
And this is that one of those issues where we must have consensus.
We can push on this one.
gospel is the sort of greatest news of the universe. I mean, it's the happiest news of the universe that addresses the deepest problem of man. If we were doing it in sort of four chapters, chapter one would be God. He exists, he's real, he is the creator of all things, that means he owns all things. He created us, that means he owns us. We are obligated to him as his creatures. Chapter two would be man. Though we have been created by God in his image and his likeness and for fellowship with him, mankind has rebelled against him. And all of humanity has this deep twisting in the soul that bends us away from God and makes us hostile to God. And so we have been separated from him in our sin, and we are in danger of his infinite everlasting judgment, just and right judgment, because of our rebellion. Third chapter would be Christ. The same God who created us and is holy and righteous and just is also loving and merciful. And he exists in three eternal persons. And the second person of the Trinity, the Son of God, Jesus Christ, came into the world, wrapped himself in our humanity, took our place in both his active obedience to God to provide a righteousness for us, and in his death on the cross to provide an atonement for our sin, the penalty for our sin. And so Christ has become for us a complete Savior, rescuing us from the judgment that we deserve. And God has, chapter 4, called everybody everywhere to repent of their sins, to turn away from them, to break their friendship with their rebellion, and to place their trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, and to follow him as God in the obedience that comes from faith. The promise is all who trust in Christ will be saved from that wrath of God which is coming upon the world. And all who reject Christ enter into that an indescribably horrible state of judgment that was really created for Satan and his angels, but is also peopled with those who have rebelled against God. And so the good news is we have a way of escape which God has provided in his Son. And if we trust in him and believe in him, we live eternally in God's love, enjoying him forever. That's the good news.
Amen.
And I'd love to hear from Judy maybe as well. What are some other nuances, some other things? The gospel is something we can study for a lifetime and never exhaust. And so just Judy, maybe anyone else, what else would you add to that? What else would you be thinking about the gospel?
I think it's the full implications of the gospel that sometimes take a lifetime to work out. Mm. It's how we relate to others, how we love others, what we do in the world that actually models the love that God has given to us in Christ. And so it affects the way that we treat people who look different from us or live in different stations and how we think about them. So those are just some of the things. And I'll touch on more later this week. Mm-hmm.
Yeah. So this afternoon our theme is gospel justice. This term justice is something that it's cool to talk about justice now. It's cliche. It's hip to talk about justice. But we're talking about gospel justice. And so we've heard about what the gospel is. We want to talk for a moment. What is justice? And so I'm going to turn to Dr. Ra. When you talk about justice, what are you talking about? And when Christians talk about justice, what do you think we're talking about uniquely?
Well, I'm glad we're making that connection. Gospel and justice, that they're not disconnected from one another. We know historically that there has been that unfortunate and unbiblical disconnect that for a long time in American church history, not so much in global church history, but in American church history, there was a moment where the works of personal evangelism were separated from the works of social justice and as seen as oppositional to one another or at odds with one another. When if you look at the entire history of the church, the two have always walked side by side, hand in hand, that the works of personal evangelism, personal transformation, and discipleship are walking alongside the works of social justice and transformation. So our church history indicates that our biblical studies indicates that evangelism and justice, the gospel and justice, should not be separated out. And it's an unfortunate historical theologically rooted word. So one of the ways that I would look at that is to look at the word good news, gospel, in both the New Testament and in the Old Testament context. So in the New Testament context, in the Greek, it was oftentimes used in a very specific way, which is when an emperor had a son, a herald would be sent forth with the good news, the gospel, euangelion, that the line of the emperor would now continue. And that individual would go out empowered and to speak that good news about a son's birth. So built into that kind of Greco-Roman understanding of euangelion is very much a individualistic, a proclamation-based form of gospel, which is great, which is not something we should abandon because that's the way it's used in those particular contexts. But we also have to look at the Old Testament context and how the word good news is used in the Old Testament. And we know in the book of Isaiah, through a song that many of us have sung, how lovely on the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news. Yeah, it's a song that we've all sung in church at one point, announcing peace, proclaiming news of happiness. So the good news is that our God reigns. So the proclamation of the son is born and we're going to let everybody know through our individual proclamation that there is hope for humanity through the birth of the son, that's wonderful. We should do that. But in the Old Testament, the proclamation of the good news was the acknowledgement and the embodiment of the reign of God. And that involves a little more than just simply saying the right words. It involves the lifestyle. It involves the transformation of the community. So if we believe that, yes, the good news is that the kingdom continues through the birth of the son, we should proclaim it. The kingdom continues through, not the empire. The kingdom continues through the birth of the son. Absolutely, we should proclaim that as individuals. But we also have to realize that the kingdom is also the expression of God's reign over the earth, and we should begin to see justice as the expression of that.
Amen. 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 I'm going to toss it over to DA. What would you add to that?
It's hard.
Yeah.
But I think when I think of justice, I, speaking as a millennial, I have to combat this subjective redefinition that my generation is used to.
Yeah.
Justice to one is taking the life of someone that took the life of theirs. We call that retaliation on the street, but in street language, that's justice.
Yeah.
It could be the arrest and the trial and the prosecution and then the conviction and the sentencing, whether the person is guilty or not. And society says that's justice. But I think we have to move from the subjective to the objective. And when we look at the objective, it's the complete moral righteous character of God. And the way we connect the outflow of justice as being an expression of the gospel tangibly is Romans 1:16-17. Paul says he's not ashamed of the gospel, for in it the righteousness of God is revealed. So gospel proclamation should never be divorced from the tangible expression of justice. And so when you think of the character of God, as Dr. Ra has already said, and what he argued, and I totally agree, historian Timothy L. Smith said there was the great reversal in evangelicalism when it was a personal individual expression of conversionism that forsook and left by the wayside poverty, overcrowding, high levels of immigration, job placement, unemployment, those social constructs that people began to now negate to say, well, in the by and by, that's when we'll see all things made new, but until then, embrace Jesus and have fire protection from the lake of fire. And so that's where I believe we're in a unique position in redemptive history to now reconcile them both from that false dichotomy and now begin to say that the objective moral righteous character of God is seen through his bride, which is the church, the body of Jesus Christ.
Amen. 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 I want to come up to the front and talk to Dr. Ellis, and then I'll toss to Trillia. They've kind of touched on it a little bit, but how does the gospel push us into works of justice? There's a lot of crazy stuff happening in our world right now, and some Christians have found themselves able to step away from the craziness into their safety bubbles or into their churches in some instances, while others have run towards the craziness and they've said they're propelled by the gospel. Does the gospel really propel us to enter into the brokenness that we see in the world?
Well, it should, because any gospel that can coexist with a lot of injustice is no gospel at all in a very real sense.
Yeah.
Justice is a perspective on righteousness. Yeah. God says, "Be righteous, for I am righteous." You know, one of the calls of God to us is to be righteous. Now, of course, we can't be righteous, you know, in a, in our own strength and all the rest of that. You know, the whole faith is counted for righteousness thing. But yet still being rightly related to God then should translate into how we treat our neighbor and all the rest. The problem is when we separate the two, you know, is what has happened today is there's at least two aspects of righteousness. There's piety, you know, this is in the context of it's a relational concept. Righteousness is a relational term. It means to do right by the other party in the relationship. That's basically what it means. Now, of course, right and wrong are based on the character of God. So if I'm pious, if I say my grace before I eat and my prayers before I go to bed and all the rest of that, I go to church on Sunday, that's okay. But that's doing right by God in a narrow sense.
Yes, sir.
But I also have to do right by my fellow man. That's justice. And when we separate those two, then what we end up with is a piece of the gospel. And when you present a piece of the gospel as the whole gospel, then what we present is an erroneous gospel. Does that make sense?
I think Judy, is that right, Judy? I think what we are missing is the practical aspect of the gospel and the implications of the gospel. So the church is missing loving the poor, caring for, and I'm being broad here, obviously.
Yeah, yeah.
There are churches that do this, but I was speaking with a friend recently who asked me, I'm married to a white male, and they asked me if his parents accepted me, and my first response was, well, they're liberal, so they love me fine. And that's not good. That's not a good thing to have to say. And so my point is that in a lot of ways, I think that the world, and I think someone had, maybe it was D.A. has said this, has adopted some of the characteristics that the church needs to be doing. So for justice, God said that he has justice for the widow and the orphan. And we are called, if James calls us to love the orphan, the widow. And so it is our duty. I think it's not just something that is somewhat important. It is the church's duty. I think we're going to give an account for how we loved our neighbor.
I know we're bad.
Yeah, oh, definitely. So we are going to give an account, says Dr. Ellis. And I do believe that. And it will be an unfortunate thing if we give an account and say that the world, they shine in this way and not the church.
Awesome. Can I just put
in
a little add on to that? Just this morning I was speaking on first? Anyway, so many of these things go through. Anyway, Galatians 6. Yeah, I was looking at First Peter earlier. You know, and the apostle says, do right by all, but especially to those of the household of faith. And that's the thing. You know, if we don't do that, even within the household of faith, then we forfeit our integrity. And when you look at the American church, my goodness, you know, there's all kinds of mess going on, you know. So, yeah, that's a very important thing. Let's always remember that, you know. We have to be, as my wife talks about, we have to be a winsome community of justice and righteousness and all the rest of it. Because that's part and parcel of the Great Commission. So we have to never forget that. We don't just go out there and try to do justice for justice's sake.
Absolutely.
Although it does have a value in and of itself. But it has its greatest value when it is seen in light of the Great Commission, as we begin to disciple the culture to let people see what it means to live in a godly way.
We have to have transformed hearts.
That's right.
Judy, what would you add?
I wanted to piggyback on what Trillia said about loving our neighbor and just point out the reality of segregation that we live in. We live within tribes of people who are like us, who think like us, who look like us. And so when people hear love your neighbor, they go, hey, let's do lunch after Bible study and oh, do you need meals after you've had your baby, which is great, but what about, you know, the folks on the south side of Atlanta, you know, and that's, you know, it wasn't until I really, like, dipped a toe in qualified us with his blood. Mm-hmm. You know, so why are we trying to qualify people before they say, you deserve my help?
Mm-hmm. That's good. Yeah. Awesome, awesome. Aaron, you want to toss out the next one?
Yeah, so the last, well, I've been on a journey, but the last couple months, last year or two in particular, have been filled with grief and lament, with sorrow over the state of the church, over realities of race in our country, over issues happening in the Middle East and in Turkey and, you know, France, a priest being murdered, and just there's this onslaught of sorrowful things, unspeakable things. And I want to hear from Cynthia and Dr. Cole, as you've engaged with this just kind of constant 24-hour news cycle and social media cycle of heartache and injustice, how do you engage with that? It's too much to keep up with sometimes. You have your own troubles you carry, and then you have to care about and respond to and engage with this stream of hard things. So share a little bit. What has it been like for you, or what are some things that you've relied on as you've engaged with that? Have you seen this constant stream? How do you engage with those things? What does your heart look like? What is your posture towards those things and engaging?
For me, honestly, I go to prayer because I can't hold it. Yeah. I can't hold it. It's a lot to hold. We actually live in the midst of that in our city. And so to think that I can manage what Fox is saying and what social media is saying and the arguments that are there without going to the justifier, the chief justifier, on my knees, I can't do it. I can't do it. And so I'm angry, I'm hurt, I'm saddened. Yeah, there's a lot of pain in it, but I know that only God can deal with it, and he's the one that's going to make it right. And I know I've heard people say, well, we got to do more than pray. I mean, really, people? I mean, what? That's our greatest weapon, and God is going to make it right in his time. And yeah, there are things that I need to do to stand and to support the people that we minister to, the single moms that we minister to, the people that we meet on 119th in Princeton every Friday night that was raped on that very corner that we get to pray with. So, yeah, and so it is prayer. That's what I rely on. It's only the strength of the Father that's going to carry us through this season of all the stuff that's going on. And so that's my comfort, because otherwise I'm overwhelmed and overtaken by the anger and anguish and anxiety of it all, and we can't carry that around in our bodies.
For me, just recently with all the racial tensions in the country and people everywhere posting stuff on Facebook in particular, one of the things that I try to remember, and I read a whole bunch by my Christian friends and such, and one of the things that I try to remind them if they're my friends and such, is that we, as we've talked about here, with the gap between what we believe, the gospel that we believe, and our practice of it, as far as loving our neighbors and practicing justice and all that, one of the things that I try to remember is that we have to be humble as Christians when we engage in this dialogue of racial injustice in particular, because the church has a credibility problem in that. And Christians have a credibility problem in that even though we say that the Jews and Gentiles are together in the same church by the power of the gospel, and that should be the case in this country, black and white and everybody else in one church, and yet we see that only about 10% of the churches in the evangelical church are multi-ethnic, multiracial. And so we have a real credibility problem. So when we speak out about right and wrong and what's, you know, and we try to make our case and do our best to articulate that, I think first we have to be humble in engaging in the conversation, because, I mean, we really do, in the eyes of non-Christians, ideally, like in the first century, we should have the prophetic voice. They should be able to look to us and say, we haven't seen any, we can't manufacture this in our organizations or companies. Can you, in our cities, can you teach us how this is possible in our city? Ideally, that's what should be happening, but that's not happening because we have a credibility problem in the church. So I think the attitude of humility is number one when we're engaging, that we and then that should lead us to prayer immediately. And number two, I try to at least direct the conversation to, yes, we still do have a personal prejudice problem in this country, but I think it makes sense to also point out and direct the conversation towards the fact that what we're experiencing, the reason why there's so much, a lot of shouting without a lot of agreement is because we're dealing with systemic issues. We're dealing with systemic injustice, systemic racism, systemic racialization. So I think the more we can direct people to see the systemic nature of the problem and not so much the personal prejudice, although it's, you know, it's, there's still a lot of it there, I think that's very helpful. But can I share a very short story?
Mm-hmm.
Okay. When I was writing my dissertation on just trying to process my experience as a minority pastor in the PCA, which is predominantly white, one of the things that I wanted to know was, how did racism begin? What is the history of racism, and why is it that we are so segregated by race in this in our churches? And as I began to read about the history of racism and how the gospel spread from Europe to Africa and to Asia, with the worldview at the time of how white men were superior over Africans and Asians, it really began to break my heart. And I remember 3 o'clock in the morning, I was weeping, and I woke up my wife and I asked her, "Do you realize that this is the history of the church? I mean, this is the history of Christianity." So as I was reading and processing all this stuff, I felt like God gave me a stroll to eat. And initially, it was sweet to my mouth because finally I was getting answers to why we have such systemic problems in this country. But as I began to further eat the scroll, it was bitter to my soul because I realized that Satan has been at work all these centuries in dividing the church and undermining the power of the gospel.
Amen.
That was meant to unite Jews and Gentiles, blacks and whites and Asians together as one new people. And yet it hasn't happened because Satan has been powerfully at work undermining what God's been doing. And so ultimately I recognize that this is a spiritual battle, and we're in it together. And so I'm praying and I'm here with the hope that we can work together to combat and undo the ugly work that Satan's been doing together.
Amen. Amen. I think you set us up well for our next question. For any of you who would consider yourself disciples, I'd ask this question. What's missing in the American church, in our discipleship, that would make these conversations so new for so many of us? For the last 3 or 4 years, I've done probably as much work outside of my church, entering into largely white spaces to help them begin the work of reconciliation and justice conversations. How is it possible in our discipleship that we can have rich theology about many, many things? People can be serious about theology and the gospel in many different areas, but be so undereducated and so unlearned around issues of justice, reconciliation, and those topics. How is that possible? I'm going to start with Pastor T because I know it's a part of your heart, and then anyone who wants to jump in beyond that. What's missing? How do we get here?
In what, a minute?
2 minutes.
Yeah. The whole conversation's missing.
Yeah.
Entire categories are missing.
Yeah.
So this brother was just making reference to one new man in Christ, Ephesians 2.
Yeah.
I dare say that you could poll 100 Christians and you come really close to 100 Christians saying they have never been taught what that reality means practically in the relational context of the Christian church. In other words, we've never interrogated race as a construct. We've never brought it under the light of Christian teaching. We know very little about what Paul means when he says, as a Jewish man, to the Jew I became as a Jew. You know, we go, but Paul, you are Jewish. No, Paul said, no, I'm Christian. I can take that on, I can put that on and take that off. We're missing the entire sort of biblical teaching on our common humanity. And if we're Christians, our new humanity in Christ. We have, in this sort of evangelical space that we're in, we're missing the entire category of justice. We think that's a liberal word. We have ceded the entire idea to the left. And so consequently, we have a very narrow notion of justice, limited primarily to important concerns like abortion and gay marriage, but completely tone deaf and oblivious, even resistant to issues of racism and racial injustice or systematic oppression. We are ahistorical. So the category of history is missing in the minds of evangelical Christians. We know very little about how we got where we are, as this brother's doing in his dissertation. We seem to think, circa 1954, at least 1965, a law was passed and everything was over. Right? And now we're all dropped into this sort of sphere where there are no entanglements with the past. There are no biases. There are no prejudices. There is no discrimination, systematic or otherwise. We're just missing all the categories. And the fault, my brother, is me and my fellow pastors. Mm-hmm. You put the question in the context of discipleship.
Yes, sir.
Now, if we're looking to, the making disciples is every Christian's responsibility, but the chief disciple makers ought to be the leaders of our churches, who themselves have thought very little about this. I'm not convinced, brother, that we love theology. I'm not convinced that we love the knowledge of God in any applied, practical way. We love good Bible facts. We love good Bible facts.
That's good. That's good.
And so theology is this living thing that is meant to be transformative. You can't read your Bible and see people have contact with the living God and go on nonplussed.
Yeah, that's right.
It's transformative. I just pray the Lord would pour out his spirit upon us that we might actually live what we say we believe.
Amen.
Yeah, you mentioned rich theology. Yeah, I know what you're saying and all that. But if we look at how much of theology we neglect, then I wonder if what we have is all that rich.
Yes, sir.
Does that make sense?
Yeah. They're recording.
Oh, okay. Oh, well, it's out there now. theology has two sides.
Mm-hmm.
All right. The first side is what we should know about God. The other side is how we should obey God.
Yes, sir.
The problem with Western theology, we so concentrated on what we should know about God that we forgot about the issues of how to obey God. Now, when I look at my Bible, the issues that really seem to really get God angry and the things where God has brought harsh judgment down on people were not about issues of what we should know about him, but issues of how we disobeyed him. Does that make sense? It's the ethical side that seems to be of great importance to God. Now, I'm not saying that the other side isn't important. I'm just saying that there's so much emphasis in the Bible on the side that we neglect, that I just wonder sometimes about, how rich our theology is. Now, look. I know all. You know, I studied the knowing about God side. It's great stuff, right? You know, no question about that. But again, if you present part of something as the whole of something, then it becomes an error, as it were. You know, we have to acknowledge that when we talk about theology, there's more than one way of doing theology. We need to begin to look at how God himself did theology in his own word, and then go and do likewise. By the way, I define theology as applying God's word in every area of life, okay? And that's one of the problems. The problem is that we have a tendency to only address issues and concerns that are of immediate importance to us, and we neglect things that are kind of far away from us. And so therefore, if oppression is an issue that my neighbor is suffering with, but I'm not suffering with it, then I'm not going to address that. And that's what has happened. We have segregated, we've gotten off into our own little worlds. We have, in essence, severed the nerve connections of the body of Christ. And we are going around in the Western church anesthetized from the rest of the body in the world. We are disconnected. And therefore, we don't even have theological concerns for those kind of things. So we need to put those nerve endings back together and begin to identify with our brothers and sisters in Christ who are in different kinds of situations.
Hey, can I sneak in with just a quick comment on the heels of my brother's comment there about doing theology in different ways? The Lord himself is a great illustration of that, isn't it? Luke 10:25, man comes to him and says, what must I do to earn eternal life? Jesus first takes him to the law, doesn't he?
That's right.
How do you read it? The man says, wanting to justify himself. Yeah. You know. Well, how does Jesus talk about justification? He doesn't begin to parse forensic justification, imputation, all that good stuff. He tells a story.
No. Yeah.
He tells a story about a neighbor who actually doesn't live in Jerusalem. He's passing through. He's a Samaritan, and he's the wrong kind of person.
Right.
And he compares him to the right kind of people, the religious folks. You know the story, who crossed the street on the other side? But the Samaritan stops, gets off his animal, binds the man's wounds, puts him on the animal, takes him to the inn, stays there with him a couple days, writes a blank check for whatever bills are left, and promises to come back and take care of any more that needs to be taken care of. That was the best kind of theology, joining together what a justified man looks like ethically. Right, and that's a divorce that these brothers are talking about that we're suffering from.
Amen. I was just going to take it off the pastoral to just the lay person, as I am,
yep.
And because I disciple people, and I think what a lot of the things in the conversation that's missing, everything that they said, I think we don't talk about race enough in general, period, and people are frightened. They're afraid. But I also think we're just insular. We're thinking of our own selves.
Yeah.
And so when we're getting together to disciple or to teach, right? To teach what God has taught us or what's in the scriptures, we're not thinking beyond our neighborhood or our situation or our circumstance.
Yeah.
I really think it's almost that simple.
Yeah.
We just need to get our eyes off of ourselves and look at the world, and I believe that for most of us aren't pastors, so I think we have a responsibility. They have a great responsibility. They're going to give an account for us, so we have a responsibility to go and make disciples of all nations and teach them to obey. And part of that, I think, is getting our eyes off of ourselves and off of our insular ways and taking it beyond just our neighbor. So I think that's part of it, is just that we're maybe lazy.
Yeah.
Yeah, selfish.
Okay.
If I could just tack on two things. One from a pastoral and leadership perspective. I think when you are part of the dominant culture, you don't have to offer an apology. So you can say whatever you want via blog, via sermon, via 4-minute video about Black Lives Matter, in the case of like a John MacArthur. You can say whatever you want, and you're not going to get hit in the pocketbook economically, because your followers are still going to buy your commentaries. Our seminaries are still going to put your books on our syllabi. You're still going to be leading the national conferences. People will buy tickets to come and hear you preach. So you can be right on every topic, but when it comes to issues of race, every time I've seen this brother since we've been together the past couple, past few times, I'm always asking him, when another pastor of the dominant culture slandered him and drug his name through the mud, came out of retirement from a blog in order to do so, and then pseudo come out of retirement one more again to respond to Tabiti. I've asked him the same question privately and publicly. Has he been offered you an apology? No. But I see no slowing down in the conference circuit. I see no slowing down in a place of prominence with his voice. That hurts me. And so as a pastor, I speak to that we as leaders must begin to give apologies when we're wrong. Secondly, to the lay aspect, I think our people are watching this. And when it comes down to the laity, our lay members are looking for biblical ammunition, not biblical application. So they will watch the inner dialogue. I'm surprised that, you know, the Doug Wilson situation with you going on right now, literally in real time, people are looking and they are taking ammunition, pardon this, the pun to the city, but they're loading their clips with scriptures to spray down minorities so that we will be silenced and be quiet and not speak out about this. Parsing verbs, that's not a logical argument. Your premise is wrong. Rather than hearing our heart and the reality of what we're expressing. So what we're needing from laity is more pursuits of biblical application, but that's a natural consequence when leadership will give an apology and have the arrogance crucified and humility employed.
So Pastor Thabiti hit on this briefly, and we're going to keep pushing.
After that, I'm done, brother. This is... Let's close it up, man. That's a wrap.
We can end on that, but I want to push into that. So we talked what's missing. I want to hear what are the positive contributions that Christian voices should be making to conversations about justice. Sociology, psychology, all these other political ideologies and movements get us somewhere. There's good in that. We should be a part of that. But what is a Christian voice bring that is unique, that is different, that is hopeful, that is something that we can claim as Christians and that we can bring in that the world is missing and needs to hear?
I think one word, incarnation. Jesus came to earth in bodily form as a vulnerable human being, an infant. You know, and literally enter the darkness, the brokenness. You know, he didn't enter in 2016 when there was all this technology. You know, he entered a specific time and a specific, you know, place. You know, was born a Jew. All those things matter. You know, and I think the big lesson that I've learned is incarnation. You know, I think so much of Christian teaching is about behavior management. You know, and that's external. That's what do we do? How do we solve these problems? But, you know, and so we get really academic. Well, here's the social psychology that you bring into it, and here's the psychology, and then here's the, you know, like critical race theory that we bring into that. But really, when you just love people, it's really that simple. When you just refuse to give in to your bigotry, and I have a lot of it, and when you say, I am prejudiced in this way, I'm elitist, I can't believe I just said that, and you own it, and then you just say, okay, I'm gonna keep loving you, and I'm gonna keep crucifying my flesh. And what happens is, you know, we do stuff like, we meet the family that's going through some really hard times, and instead of going, oh, I'm really sorry, I'll pray for you, good luck in that shelter, you open your home and you let them live with you, okay? And then you invite their mess into your life, and you say, as a privileged person, I refuse to walk in my privilege and insulate myself from systemic poverty. And then you kind of go, oh God, I don't know what I'm doing. And then you start calling people that actually know what they're doing, and they help you. Like, oh, we have resources over here, and we can connect you over there. And sometimes, like, everybody you call says, I don't know. And you're like, I think I'm just in it. You know, we're in this alone. We're going to have to figure it out. But there was a season when we helped this family, and I swear after about 4.5 months, I could have gotten an honorary degree in social work. But what happens is you enter all these realms with people just by doing life with them. And so, okay, it's a black family, and I'm going to help them find a place to live. And because there's some of these issues going on, I'm going to try to play intermediary between the landlady and, you know, them and all this. And the landlady I talked to was totally ready to go ahead and give her a chance because she talked to me, and then she had me ask her to send over a copy of her driver's license. And as soon as she sent
that picture ID in, she called and said, I'm sorry, I can't rent to her. I'm not comfortable anymore. And if that's not race, then what is it? Because we had already established the bad credit history and all this stuff that was going on, and she was fine with it, you know. And so that's when, if people are willing to do those things, that you go, oh, there is systemic racism. Oh, there is intractable poverty, and people are working their butts off to try to get out of it, and they can't. It's like, so what do we do? You know, and at the same time, you grapple with the fact that, oh, now I'm going to become a project manager and, you know, all this stuff, and you start to treat the person like, you know, a checklist and a series of deadlines, and then you learn that that was very damaging to the relationship, and then you repent, and then you say, okay, how can I act so that they can be the hero in their story instead of me, you know? And so, again, I think it's incarnation. I mean, all that. It's a very wordy way to say incarnation, but...
I think one part of just thinking about the folks in the room, they'll leave this conference and be responsible going back into their context to do some of this education for their people. And so they may be thinking, how do I equip myself to be an equipper of other people to have these kinds of conversations? These things aren't new. They're, for decades, people of color have been writing and talking and speaking on these topics. Who are some of the folks we need to know about who have written and have spoken on these topics that we can add to our library as pastors and leaders in ministry settings as we try to equip ourselves so that we can equip others? I'll start with you, Dr. Ellis. Who are the names that we wish we or we should have gotten, but we've somehow missed because they weren't the John MacArthurs of the world?
Well, that's interesting. Is this on?
Yep.
Okay. Of course, the best book to read, obviously, is the Bible. I mean, here's a book where it takes place in the hood, so much of it. And if you read the Old Testament, I mean, that's the hood right there. You know, you got to open up your schemas and see what happens. I think one of the problems is that we have hermeneutical problems, you know, in the evangelical world. But anyway, other than that, I would say that there are a number of books out there that do a lot of things. Bill Pinnell, William Pinnell, he's out in California. He wrote one, a classic book called My Friend the Enemy. And then he wrote another one, I think, The Coming Race Wars. Both are very good, very well written. I would recommend a lot of people don't know about Bill Pinnell, but he was one of my mentors actually. So I would recommend that to you. There are a number of others, but anyway, I'll just leave it at that.
Dr. Ryan, then we'll go around maybe.
I think there's just a wealth of resources. I just finished my dissertation on African American evangelicalism in the 1970s, and I interviewed Dr. Ellis right here as part of my dissertation. The rich heritage there has been almost completely lost in our historical texts, and there has to be a lot of effort because I think there's been a lot of effort to cover up a lot of these stories and remove them from our narrative. So, for example, I was taught in seminary that the very first missionary from the West was either William Carey from England or what's his name from here, Adoniram Judson. That's what I was told over and over again. There are books that actually says the first missionary, Adoniram Judson, the first Western missionary, William Carey, the first missionary from the West who went to another country to evangelize and take the gospel across the ocean, across the seas, was George Lyle. He was an African-American former slave who went to Jamaica and planted churches everywhere. And nobody talks about him. Yeah. There's a press named after Adoniram Judson. There's a college named after Adoniram Judson. There are mission agencies named after William Carey. There's nothing named after George Lyle. Yet here he is, the very first missionary from the West to cross the seas to go and evangelize into a different culture. and nobody knows about him, and nobody teaches about him in your evangelical seminaries. So you have to do the work to figure these stories out, to learn about these individuals, because your basic evangelical theological education will not hand you these texts to read. So we need to get and do some of that work ourselves. In my research in the National Black Evangelical Association, Bill Pinnell, his stuff is brilliant. Go and look for his material. Tom Skinner, read his sermons, and some of them are even online. If you go to the website and hear his talks at Wheaton and also at Urbana, the stuff is incredible. He was seeing things 50 years ahead of their time of what's happening in race relations. I would also argue that there are some narratives that we don't hear because of maybe our theological biases. Two of my professors at Duke University were Willie Jennings and J. Cameron Carter. Their background is strongly evangelical. Willie was a student at Calvin, went to Fuller, and then did his PhD at Duke. Jay Carter is a student at Dallas Seminary before he finished up at UVA. Jay's father-in-law was the first African-American professor at Dallas Seminary. So we're talking about individuals that are steeped in evangelical theology and history and knows that world well, but at the same time, they are getting a reading in the broader culture in kind of the academy that most of us would not have access to. So are we reading texts that are out there right now that actually could challenge some of the things that are going on in the world around us? But you got to do a little bit of homework. These things are not so easily accessible.
That's putting it light, Professor. I heartily commend. I mean, you talk about Carter and Jennings and all that good stuff. That's good heavy lifting. But it's the kind of heavy lifting that people ought to do if they're serious, right? We get something a little bit maybe more popular than that and something a little bit older. If you can find, it's out of print, but if you can find in a used bookstore, online, so on and so forth, somewhere, find Lemuel Haynes' collection of sermons, Black Preacher to White America. Think through, and you can find this online, his essays like True Republicanism or Liberty Further Extended. You'll be on the sort of front end of the sort of liberation trajectory of the Black church tradition. From someone who is solid theologically and who is thinking about justice in very biblical terms. Boy, we would be remiss if we didn't encourage you guys to read Dr. King. Yeah. I find very few people have actually read anything but excerpts and quotes from Dr. King. Sit down and read book-length stuff if you want to see someone working out the ethical implications of Christ's teaching. And do it in a way that leaves most of us feeling like we've never loved anybody who didn't like us. And so I would heartily commend Dr. King. And just to echo something else you guys mentioned, Skinner, man, you listen to that Urbana sermon from Skinner, it'll melt your face, man. You need to, that joint's hot, man. So definitely Tom Skinner, but you know, among those.
Can I just add one more thing?
They
won't self-promote, so I'll do it for you. We have some of the finest right here on the stage, you know, men and women who have thought about blogging, written books about gospel-saturated perspective on race issues. Yeah. And so I highly recommend, you know, Dr. Ra's stuff, Dr. Ellis' stuff, and Thabiti stuff, and whatever you can find. It's interesting. I'm in the PCA, and everyone in the world probably by now knows Tim Keller and what he's written. And so it's interesting. I take a survey now among PCA pastors. I ask them, have you heard of Dr. Carl Ellis? I said, who? And part of the problem is that because of the nature, the systemic nature of the racism in this country, minority authors and scholars do not get a lot of credit or credibility, or there isn't a lot of interest in them. But I highly recommend, because that's what we have to do in order to change the conversation and get our thoughts to think about things that we should be thinking about, but we haven't, because we're not reading godly, gospel saturated men and women who are writing excellent stuff. So that's my contribution.
And to build on that, my latest book, it just came out last month, is called Return to Justice, and it's co-authored with Gary Vanderpaul. The two of us look at six snapshots of evangelicals that have engaged in justice, and two of the chapters that I'm most proud of. One is on the Latino theologians in the 70s and 80s, Rene Padilla, Samuel Escobar, Orlando Costas. These are evangelicals who, through the Lausanne statement, added justice language into the Lausanne Covenant. And it was really very much through the work of these Latino theologians. And we have a chapter that kind of looks at the FTL, the Fellowship of Latino Theologians. And then I have a chapter in there about black evangelicalism that also includes looking at Tom Skinner as well. So return to justice. I would also argue go to the global stage for evangelical thought that Christianity that has a different context. One of my important teachers was Emmanuel Katongole, and some of the stuff that he's written on racial justice in Africa is phenomenal. So Emmanuel Katongole would be another author.
Can I just add one thing?
Yes.
I mean, I'm sitting here amongst authors, and you guys are just great, and you named people that I have never, ever heard of. But the Bible, you talked about, for sure. But I think even so, we can read all of this stuff, especially the majority culture in this room. We could read all of this stuff, and you can get all of the information. I just heard a message from Dr. Howard Hendricks that says that we can be educated beyond our intelligence. And so we can get all this information, but I would just encourage you to go walk in it. Judy said she had a family. She worked with it. Live in it. She became a sociologist because of not what she read, but because of what she did. And so come and live in it. If you don't live in it, at least work in it, serve in it. Walk alongside some of our partners that are going to be here this week that actually live it out and do the work of the ministry. And so that's how you grasp it. And that's how you do justice when you see the people that are living in it and walking it out. And so live in it and do it. Yeah, read all of these things that have been suggested. And that's good. That'll give you some background. But until you are there in the story of the people that are being treated unjustly, you won't really grasp it.
I was going to add also history. Read, because I think, except for maybe you, most of the suggestions have been Christian authors or Christian people. I think non-Christian would be a great place to go and learn about history. I read a African-American religious studies, that's religious studies, but it was just helpful because there were different perspectives in that book. And I really think that's the name. I was trying this whole time to remember the name of it, but I think it's just that. So, but also I would say dig into history. And I would suggest going beyond just American black, white history. I think there's our foundation, Native American. I think there's much more than that's going on with the divide between race and racism, well beyond just black and white. So I would go and venture out into other learning about Latino community and you named authors in Africa and listening to podcasts, and these are things that I have attempted to do, but I want to do more. So I'm not saying it as someone who's conquered this, but someone who wants to do more. But I also can't, I had lunch. Can I say this real quick? Do I have time? Okay, I had lunch with Cynthia, and she's living what she's speaking.
Amen.
And I want to commend her. Yes, we're all authors and whatever, but she's living in a community. She prays on the corner with people. When she said, she shared earlier that about a lady who she was praying with who had been raped 5 times on this corner. The lady became a Christian. What redemption is that she's seeing? I want you to be encouraged by that. I am challenged and encouraged by her and by this practical application of the gospel that I've seen and heard. And I agree 100% that we can read all the books that we want, but if we aren't living it, if you can read about, is it the new Jim Crow, but if you don't ever go to a prison or meet a prisoner, it's good you've read it. And so that is something that I've tried to do as well, but I just want to commend you in that. in that practical love that you share.
I want to ask a question about maybe the next generation. How do we engage millennials in how we pursue this work of justice? What can we learn from millennials about pursuits of justice within churches, within our ministries? Dee, I'll ask you to maybe jump in there. What are they doing that maybe we can learn from?
There's a lot of vitality in our generation. We can't sit quiet or discontent. Social media is literally at our fingertips, so sometimes we shoot off at the tweet without loading our brain.
Yeah. Yeah.
So we have that reality that we're active. We want to do something. Awareness is growing, the Stay Woke campaign, all that is growing, but medically, growth with no defined purpose is cancer. And so this can be very cancerous. Our generation as millennials can become very cancerous to American society structures if we don't have a purpose. So that's where the church must step in to bring directive, objective truth and purpose. And I think it's twofold. It's found between making the positional practical. So specifically speaking spiritually, Ephesians 2, Revelation 7, the eternal state, the reality of us as the body of Christ, we are one new man. We are already conciled positionally, but practically we're fragmented. So I think there's an internal reality within the four walls of the church that we must now bring forth the reality of conciliation to be personified. It's already a reality positionally, but we have not bore the weight of that praxis that is necessary because we are the brochure for heaven. It's not any other movement. Our success in fulfilling the Great Commission does not rise or fall on other social movements. If we want to see the power of the gospel and the implications personified, we bear that missional weighty responsibility as the people of God. But then secondly, I also think for the millennial generation, we have high levels of entitlement and low levels of endurance. And so that's where we have to be clicked up with all other living generations. So that's why, like a few days after Mike Brown was shot, my wife and I were invited to come up to Ferguson. It was West St. Louis, Florissant area. And there was about 300-400 people jam-packed in this church. And the idea was to allow local leaders in the church to communicate biblical salve to the broken hearts of St. Louis because of Mike Brown's situation. This is before Officer Wilson was put out there and all that. And the tension and the angst that was present in that was there was the civil rights generation on the front row, and they were distinctly different from the millennials that flooded the rest of the church. And it was one physical characteristic, the hope in their eyes. After we spoke briefly, I was able to dialogue and engage with the older generations. They came weeping. They came, dashiki'd and dreads all the way down to their heels saying thank you because we feel like there's young people, young ministers of the gospel in this present generation that we can pass the baton off to. But I said, but hold on, don't let go of the baton yet because we've got to run with the wisdom that you have. I got to drink deeply from the wells of wisdom from the other generations that are living as a millennial. But then you couple that reality that we as millennials, we got to drop our entitlement. And the reason I say we got to drop our entitlement is that our entitlement has allowed us to come with those subjective definitions of justice, subjective definitions of God's revealed objective truth. That's a problem that we have as millennials. And so the way that we combat that is by taking time to listen, to walk in pace with the older generations, to learn the realities of the struggles that came from the rights that we inherited. So as a Latino that grew up in an impoverished community, the reality of the rights that I had that my grandparents didn't have is something that people marched, hosed, dogs sicked them, they got put in jail. All of that became a reality through the sacrifice of a previous generation. In as much as I say my kids are spoiled because they don't put in the hard sweat equity for the things that I give them out the goodness of my heart, and they don't manage it well, they don't steward those gifts and privileges well, my generation has to learn to calm down, to allow our energy to be channeled with collective wisdom. So we need the older generations to help us as well.
Anybody else want to jump in there? What can we learn from them? We're going to put you in timeout.
With Crew Inner City, our heart is working with churches. We serve pastors and churches. We'd love to see local churches thriving. So I'd love to throw it out. We've got pastors, we've got lay leaders. What does it look like for a local church? So not church universal, theological, kind of big picture. But what is a local church? How do they engage? How can they enter in? How can they disciple into these things? What does it look like for a local church to really lead in troubled times?
Let's have TA answer that.
Two quick thoughts, literally. I was privileged to be in Chicago last week for the Legacy Conference. And amen, if you were there. And I was blessed to be introduced to a pastor activist in Chicago on the South Side. And so you know about the epidemic of the reality of the murders and the gang violence that's you know, seeing revival in the South Side of Chicago and the West Side. Here's what the local churches are doing that you're not going to see on CNN, C-SPAN, or Fox News. This is what they're doing. When people talk about the church is being dormant and we're not speaking out about black on black crime as much as we are on white officers killing unarmed black men, that's not true. Specifically speaking in Chicago, which is the mecca of high crime violence in our generation. What the church has done is they have mobilized together across denominations, whether they're reformed or charismatic, that's irrelevant to the topic. It's the reality of young brothers and sisters are dying on our street corner. So they went to the local precincts and they said, give us the statistics of the times and the days of when the highest level of drug exchanges take place, the highest level of murders, gun exchanges, and things of that nature. And when you give us that, give us the immediate intersections of where these violence, the time peaks with the violence and the crime. And these church members go at that time when crime peaks. They sing songs of worship to God. They pray for the city. And they fellowship in communion together as a tangible expression of the church militant being visible, not behind the pulpit only and not just inside the four walls, but they are mobilizing, and they have seen, according to Chicago PD, in the neighborhoods when the churches are doing this, crime has reduced drastically. Yes. That's one thing that we can do. A more practical and personal level. My wife and I, we reached out. We're planning a church in Long Beach. We reached out to the Long Beach Police Department, and I said, this is the zip code we're in. They said, that zip code has the highest levels of child abuse and neglect phone calls. And then the officer said, we need your leadership on this. He don't know me from Adam. But the aspect of me reaching out as a member of clergy, saying I want to do something to help alleviate the systemic problem in this zip code where our church is going to have a tangible presence, that then my wife said, looked at me and said, we need to look into foster and adoption care of these young kids that are getting these phone calls on them to be a safe haven for them, just like what our sister said. It's about mobilizing to social action. We're not arguing over salvific atonement. We've been on that. Now mobilize to the social action. That's what the local church can do.
I have to share this personal story. When I was pregnant, I did a lot of research on natural birth, like stacks of books on how to do a natural birth. I got a doula and everything. And then after my baby was born, I realized I did no research on parenting and baby care. And I feel like the church has done a lot of research on the initiation and not so much on the stuff that comes after. So, and you know, I just want to say something about language too. I think, you know, I actually got into this brief online conversation with somebody who was ministering in inner city Philadelphia, and she'd been there for a couple of years, and she's like, there's something going around called social justice is very dangerous. And, you know, I'm like it's a disease you can catch, you know? And so, but I think because of the historical divorce that, you know, Dr. Raw was describing, you know, there's also this divorce in our brains about how to process the language around these things. It's like we need to find a new language in the way we talk about it. So let's go to James chapter 2, verse 15 and 16. It's not new, but it's kind of new because we don't really talk about it this way. It says, suppose a brother or sister is without clothes and daily food. If one of you says to him, peace be with you, you know, stay warm and be well fed, but you don't actually meet his physical needs, what good is it? You know, and so, you know, we all have this really common sense idea that if our kid falls and scrapes his knee, you don't just go, oh, I'm so sorry that happened to you. I hope you don't get an infection. You know, but we can't, for some reason, our imagination just stops there when it comes to outside of our nuclear family. And I think that that's where we've been taken captive by our culture. It's highly individualistic.
We're very insular. We're very sheltered. And so if it's not my reality, it's not happening.
So for the last 11 years, I've been more in the academy and teaching. And so I haven't pastored on the day-to-day level that I've had before. I served as a pastor for about 15 years in campus ministry and in urban ministry. And then about 11 years ago, I transitioned more into my role as a seminary professor. And I really enjoy being a seminary professor because it fits my personality. I'm very critical. I like to take things apart and deconstruct them and critique everything around me. So it kind of buys into that tendency of mine to critique and you know, what we call deconstructionism, which is to look at something and just kind of tear things apart. So I've grown comfortable with that role. What I've really missed is that when I was a pastor, I did a lot less deconstruction, a lot more construction. And so my challenge would be, we can take a lot of time doing deconstruction. And, you know, there are folks who are gifted to be able to do the deconstruction piece. And it's not a bad practice because it helps us to understand the world a lot better. It helps us to understand the church and ourselves a lot better. But the work of the church is oftentimes the construction, the trying to build things, trying to move things, trying to disciple, attempting to serve. Those are things that require some deconstruction, but I admire the work that most of you are doing in the construction. And so don't be afraid from that construction, the constructive work that God has called you to. That's a real calling for the church that most of you are already doing.
Amen. I was just going to say real quick, is one thing that we can all do, all of us, is not to let this week end and then, oh, another good conference about this topic. We've been talking, especially, I know this on this stage, we've been talking about this a lot. We've had more conversations. I've been on this stage with So my hope is that we will stop talking and that there will be action. We will take our faith and put it in action. So my challenge, I think, and maybe this is a way that you can put feet to this, is to find one person who isn't talking about it. Not just the same people who are talking about it. In this room, we're preaching to the choir. You all are like, sold, let's do this. So my challenge to you, and my challenge, I'm going to accept this challenge myself, I have actually, is to find a person who isn't engaged in this conversation in your local church and begin to disciple them. Teach them. Take what you learn and teach them and pray that God will multiply that. So that and see what neighborhoods look like, and I don't know. I just think that I just believe so much in the power of God, and that He can transform hearts. He transformed mine. I became a Christian at 22. I didn't grow up in the church, and so I believe that He can. I have a lot of hope. Like the older people, I have hope. I believe that God can do this. So I just pray that we will keep hope alive. Yes, I believe it. I believe it. And so my prayer for us is that we would walk in it.
Can I speak as a small church pastor? Any people from small churches or pastors of small churches? Excellent. I'm a pastor of a small, chatty church. Get together, we'd never stop talking. Anyway, so one of the things that I like to say to our church, my church, is we can do anything because the Spirit of God is with us. Amen. To do what any church of any size can do. So one of the things that we talked about before, 2 weeks ago, is because one of the churches in the Seattle area, we couldn't do it, but they got together. And they invited their neighbors to come together and to process all this pain, this racial pain in their community, and talk to each other and pray together. So we missed that boat. We can't, you know, so we weren't there for that. But what we can do, I said, is let's, and then my wife stood up and said, let's do this. And so what we plan to do is we can talk to the police department in our community, some of the civic leaders, and just some of the people who care about this stuff in our Seattle area. And we just plan to just bring them together just to create a conversation. And I think we can all do that regardless of the size of the church. So that's one thing we can do, I think, as a group, as a small church. But on a personal level, I have friends who are in the Acts 29, Caucasian pastors who hear what's going on, who see what's going on, but their churches are all white, predominantly white, I should say. And some of them are in a very diverse areas. And so as a result of my Facebook post, I posted something and I said, if you're interested, let's have coffee. And so I just invited them to meet with me, like you're saying, so that, I mean, because I think that's I mean, as, especially as pastors, that's effective, I think. And so I plan to go back and meet with the Acts 29 pastors, with another African-American pastor who's from the PCA, too, to talk about, you know, what can we do? What can we do together to make a real difference so that when people see our churches and when they see us, they see the gospel alive, you know, breathing in our churches. So there are things we can do together as a church, regardless of the size of the church. And then I think I like the idea of personally inviting people to just have coffee and begin this dialogue. And to provide, if they're non-Christians, and we talk to non-Christians all the time about how unique Christianity is. Like, there's nothing else like it in the world. And how the gospel really matters during these times of turbulence and racial pain. And so personal dialogue is, I think, very powerful.
Not something to do in the activist sense. I think folks have been given some really wonderful counsel and charge in that regard. But given who's in the room, in terms of the number of practitioners in this room, I want to give you something to do over that coffee or in your church. And that is, as you're sort of talking with people who are working on these kinds of issues, ask them, how are they doing self-care? We sat at lunch this past Sunday, my wife and I, with a number of ladies, one of whom was a lady that runs an organization that's working on ending sex trafficking. And she was beginning to tell us the very sort of top thin layer of some things that she had been working on lately, and you could tell she sort of choked off the sort of deeper stories, right? And I saw her do that, and I knew that was for us, and I knew it was for her too. And I just asked the question, how do you care for yourself in the midst of this work? That's part of the endurance thing, yeah. Right? Yeah. You've got to be filling the well and praying and drawing near to Christ and taking some sabbatical and resting and turning off social media and not doing something sometimes, right?
Amen. Amen.
You've got to rest. If you don't rest, you won't finish, right? And so one of the things I just want to add to what folks are just saying here, wonderful things I would endorse here, is just, you know, how are you doing self-care? And creating some conspiracies with a couple of people to make sure you're doing that.
Amen.
Just one thing. I was at a church in our community recently. The pastor canceled his regular morning service and had a Black Lives Matter panel. And there were two Chicago cops there, an attorney, a pastor, and everything. But anyway, so he was trying to figure out, what does the church do in light of all of the stuff that's going on in our world, and especially in our city in Chicago? And so they gave all of their answers, the attorney and the police officers and the clergy. And there was a guy, a young man in the audience that got a little unruly, but I appreciated it. He stood up and he says, you know what, you can talk all this stuff and we can have this conversation until we're blue in the face. He said, but who's going to work on behalf of getting us jobs? If that's justice, who's going to do that for us? Who's going to expunge my record to get me a job? That's justice. And so he walked out. And initially, nobody went to get him. And I don't know, then maybe, I don't know if somebody did go get him or he changed his mind and he came back. And so the pastor, thankfully, acknowledged him and said, brother, thanks for coming back. But as you have these conversations, as you engage people, you want to be sure that you have some stuff in place. So you're going to do the justice too. You're going to be the conduit by which that justice takes place. And so we just can't keep having these conversations in our safe little environments and say, wow, that was a good conversation, you know, and we don't offer anything to help. those who need it.
So we have just a little over 5 minutes left. And so I want to ask Judy and Dr. Ellis maybe to help us wrap up just by sharing for the folks in the room. We've talked about some heavy things. I want to go back to where we started with the gospel. What does the gospel offer us that would give us hope and resilience as we lead and serve and work towards justice in all the things that we've talked about today? And so between the two of you, help us to wrap this thing up if we can.
I think the gospel gives us wisdom. I think that's one of the things that we really need to understand. We need to understand human nature. What makes us tick, you know? A lot of times I encounter people who are activists who want to go out and do this, that, and the other, and they don't think through all the implications. If they understood the gospel, what the gospel addresses, then they would understand human nature a lot better. Does that make sense? All right. So, That's one thing. The other thing too is that I think about the Great Commission. You know, Jesus tells us to go and make disciples. All of us should be discipling somebody. Mm-hmm. Now, discipleship doesn't start when a person gets saved. Amen. Discipleship starts when you first encounter the person. All right. I mean, that's how Jesus did it. I don't think those guys were saved at first. given some of their conversations, you know. So we should be walking with people, taking them. Pre-conversion discipleship takes you from where you are to faith. And post-conversion discipleship takes you to maturity. And I think those are the two things. Understanding the gospel, understanding the wisdom of the gospel, and the wisdom that the scripture gives us to understand who people are. Jesus did not trust himself to people because he understood the hearts. Does that make sense? And I think we need to take note of that and to really understand human nature and not be so naive as to think that to have an over optimistic view, you know, because the Bible's very realistic about people. Yeah. It's realistic about me, and it's, you know, so that's the thing. So those two things.
Judy.
Yeah, what he said.
Amen.
Have a watch on. But you know, I think that the gospel is so robust and we water it down so much until it's not even recognizable. You know, and it offers the world everything. You know, but it's like we go, okay, Jesus says, feed the poor, set free the captives, go visit the prisoners, visit the sick, feed the hungry. Oh my gosh, that's like all for me to do, you know? And so we go, I can't do all that. So what we've done is we go, well, that's for special forces Christians, you know, like people who start 501c3 nonprofit organizations, or people who up and like sell all their belongings and move to some remote part of Siberia, you know? But it's not, you know, it's for all of us. And we do it in whatever capacity God empowers us to do, you know. And one thing I've learned is that the gospel does not work on a philosophy of scarcity, but abundance. You know, Walter Brueggemann wrote about this like in 1990-something, a long time ago. The liturgy of abundance, the myth of scarcity, that's what it is. You can look it up. But, you know, as a person who is privileged and experiences wealth, it's really hard for me to let go of that myth of scarcity, you know? And so it's easier for me to hold on to an intellectual gospel than to live it out and experience the mess of it. You know, it's messy, but it's like beautifully messy, and you see great things happen, and you know, I didn't do that, God did it. But he did use me because I had to step in there for these things to happen, you know? But who cares about the size of my checkbook when God is the one who makes, you know, who multiplies it? You know, it really doesn't matter. It's the thing I've learned the most from one of my mentors in Atlanta, who's literally always on the brink of homelessness, is that you can live this life of abundance even as a like impoverished person. You know, he goes into homeless encampments. I'm giving away all my secrets for my talk on Thursday. He goes into the homeless encampments. He offers HIV testing to sex workers, to drug addicts. You know, he just sits with them. And he makes friendly deals with caterers so that he can get food and bring it to them. And he doesn't even have transportation. He figures that out. You know, and here I am going, I got calls from, like, two people in your neighborhood, and they're asking for bus fare, and oh my gosh, you know, like, I can't feed all these three people. So I just think the gospel enables us to let go of that mentality.
Amen.
Well, we are out of time, and I know that's probably disappointing. We do want to honor time. We have to kind of get the room set and get ready for the rest of the evening, eat some dinner before we start back up. I'm going to ask Cynthia to pray for us, and then there's a couple announcements. So, Cynthia, would you please close us out?
Father, thank you for who you are. And, Lord, you've heard our conversation here this afternoon, and I thank you that you are still in charge. You reign. Mm-hmm. There is nothing that we've talked about that you don't know about that's too hard for you, that has caught you by surprise. You see it all. You sit high, you look low. God, you are in charge. And so, Lord, as we go from this place, we pray, God, that you will counsel us and instruct us, teach us in the way that we should go. Your word says that you do that. You said, I will teach you and instruct you in the way you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. And so, God, we need your counsel as we go forth. We don't know what to do. You're the chief justifier. And, God, we know the end of the story. And we thank you for the hope that we have in you. And so, Father, as we move from this place, prepare our hearts to hear what you want us to hear. But, God, help us not to just be hearers only, but God, to go out and do the work that you've assigned for us to do. And then also, Lord, to care for ourselves, our souls, as our brother encouraged us to do. So, Lord, that we might be usable vessels in your hands. In Jesus' name, amen.